Did you see it? I know we did. How many were there? 5 kajillion humans in Glendale, Arizona. They had the one big coliseum where the Cardinals play, and then they have then they had another overflow. And then how many of you either taped it or saw it firsthand? The Charlie Kirk Memorial Service. Did you sense it? Did you feel it? Wow. And I don't know that I can put my finger on a memory or recall any situation when the president, the vice president, the speaker of the house, all the entire presidential cabinet, military leaders, potentates and honchos of every kind, all heard what I believe is some of the most spirit-filled worship services. It was amazing. I remember seeing one of the correspondents. I think he was a Fox, of course, but he was standing there, and he says, I've been doing this journalism thing for 20-some years, and his voice was quivering. And he said, I've been to church every day in my life, every Sunday, and I have never experienced this. And he was choking back tears. Cut back to the studio. They're all, throats are tight. Lumps in their larynx kind of a thing. What was going on? Harvest, I think. I believe. I really do. I think God is giving America one more shot. With that in mind, I kind of wanted to show you two things. Nicole and I are asking the very same thing. Is God about to move on America? First, let us look at the history of revivals in America, and then we're going to look at the Book of Acts version of a great revival. All right, you history nerds, here we go. Go ahead if you would, Chris. There are different people that account for different awakenings. I've kind of compiled a list. I'm going to tell you about the first seven. America's seven greatest revivals. What do you mean greatest? Well, number of conversions and the impact on the culture. Everyone agrees that number one would be the first great awakening from the 1730s to the 1740s. Key figures were Massachusetts pastor Jonathan Edwards. If you get a chance, download his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. True story. In those days, there were the extemporaneous pastors, like the guy you see right there, that's George Whitfield. And he would speak open air, typically without notes. Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, he would write out his sermons, and then he would just read them. And he had very poor eyesight, so he would have to put the paper close to his face. And as he read just Bible verses about God's righteousness and holiness, and ain't nobody getting away with nothing, and God is holy, and what are you doing with that holiness? People would be wailing in the church pew so loud he would have to peek around the corner and let it subside and then continue. George Whitfield, who you see there, it was a UK gentleman, but he came over to the United States and he preached, it's estimated, George Whitfield preached more than 1 million human beings. Benjamin Franklin remembers that when George Whitfield was in Philadelphia, he spoke with such conviction. And Benjamin Franklin sort of counted the streets back, and he estimated the crowd to be over 20,000 people standing in the back. Benjamin Franklin says, and I could still hear him. How many in Mackey Stadium, Michael? 22,000 in Mackey Stadium. Imagine 20,000 people without sound reinforcement, and the Holy Spirit moved an entire nation. That's George Whitfield. Also, Jonathan Edwards, as I said. The influence, about this time, there were roughly 900,000 people in colonial America. 90% would soon profess their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, including the 55 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. Innocent until proven guilty, we know that's important. Inalienable rights of every person, that's important. The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Representative government with separate and distinct power bases for accountability. Rewarding of entrepreneurship. Remember, in the England at that time, there was a very strong class system, and the upper class expected all the other classes to serve them. Not the Pilgrims and not the Massachusetts Bay Colony. If thou shalt not work, thou shalt not... Remember that one? And the government was made for a moral and religious people, and therefore wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, inadequate to the government of any other. good Christians make good voters, which vote in good directors, governors, and presidents. These were all preached in the pulpits of New England for 30 years in front of 1776. And they would soon become the basis of the 27 grievances of the Declaration of Independence and the basis for Constitution and the Bill of Rights. All came out of that great move of God. Go. Number two, there was a second great awakening. When God moves, there's a hot fire at first, and then the enemy gets right to work. And he begins to siphon off passion and love and focus. And it wasn't very long until the 1790s to the 1840s that church attendance on average had waned to 10% of each community. Key figures of the Second Great Awakening: Presbyterian minister Charles Finney, Methodist circuit rider Pastor Peter Cartwright, Methodists, yes, Methodists. Where are the Methodists today? In a very different place. Methodist Episcopal pastor Francis Asbury. You remember there was a kind of a revival at Asbury College, named after this guy. Church membership that had waned to 10% of typical communities grew to 75 to 80%. The result? A strong abolition of slavery movement began in the North, and also women's rights. Number three, the third great awakening started with a layman's prayer revival. A businessman named Jeremiah Lanfear, he felt God's move, that in New York City specifically, they had so sort of tossed off the Lord, that he said, he put a sign in front of a very conspicuous place in Manhattan. The sign said, prayer, noon to one. And he just stood there alone in the city square and prayed, and nobody joined him. Day number two, day number three, day number four, day number five, he was the only one. Finally, there was one person that wandered over about halfway through. Can I pray with you? Sure. And then you know what happened. God began to pour out on that little group of people broken for their sin, asking God for his grace, unfathomable mercy, to forgive them of their sin. And it began to grow so large that it began to move down the streets. And then that would eventually affect more figures. Timothy Dwight and Lyman Beecher. Lyman Beecher, he's who started YMCA. Not the workout place. How many of you know what YMCA stands for? Young Christian Men. That's right. And of course, Dwight L. Moody and Billy Sunday. Today is Friday, but Sunday's coming. Former baseball player. Next, the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California, 1906 to 1915. Key figure was a 34-year-old son of a slave African-American pastor, William J. Seymour. I got a quote. William Seymour once said, in the midst of this amazing revival that rippled all through Southern California and into the world, he said, "This great move of God will cease when the Holy Spirit is talked about more than Jesus Christ, or when praise has priority over prayer, and number three, when the gifts become more important than the fruit of the Spirit." By the way, the Azusa Street Revival, that's what started the Pentecostal movement. Number five was the Jesus Movement, 1960s and 1970s. Let me see you paisley print people out there. Do you remember? I do. The impact was greatly affecting the era's counterculture of drugs and hippies, because they were disregarded from the traditional church. They emphasized a simple personal relationship with Jesus, and they brought in their guitars and their bongos and their drums, and they enjoyed the hymnals that were in most church pews, but they began to take Bible verses and put them to contemporary musical style. We sang one this morning, "Bless, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord." It revolutionized everything. And by the way, that was really and truly the beginning of contemporary Christian music. Today, Christian music maybe is in another category in some respects, But in those days, I can remember driving down the 405 freeway in Southern California. How many of you ever were sentenced to that sentence on prison? The 405 San Diego freeway, six lanes going nowhere. And it came to my heart. I want to praise you, Lord, much more than I do. And I thought, where did that come from? But I do. I want to praise you, Lord, much more than I do. I do. Learn to seek your face and the knowledge of your grace. I want to know you. You guys know this part. Birds in the sky sing their songs to you. Trees in the field lift their arms to you. I want to sing and I want to lift my arms to you. And I did. By the way, I recommend two hands on the wheel as a rule. I will never forget that. I'll never forget that. There's a Corona Del Mar, I believe. There's Pastor Chuck. And thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. And as I said, they brought their guitars and the bongo drums and the regular drums. And they begin to turn scripture into music. And that's the foundation and the origin story of contemporary Christian music. God's word to music, not the hearts and the feelings and the Jesus is my girlfriend songs. Not that. Key figures, Chuck Smith, Billy Graham, Bill Albright, Four Spiritual Laws. Number six, did you know that there was a revival in the Civil War, 1861 to 1865? Impact, religious fervor swept through both the Confederate and Union armies. And many of those young men went home to their families, and the revival rippled through much of the United States. Key figure, you see him there, Virginia chaplain J. Williams Jones. And then number seven, the post-World War II awakening, late 1940s into the 1950s. Key figures, of course, Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, Amy Simple McPherson. She began the Foursquare Church denomination. There's the history. It's happened in America a couple times, you guys. Are you ready? Are you open? Are you receptive that God perhaps, please, move again. Come, Lord Jesus. All right. You're in Acts chapter 2. Let's see what a biblical revival looks like. Chapter 2, book of Acts, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, the 120, still in that upper room, were all in, would you circle this for me, please? One accord. You mean they drove a Honda? No. In one accord, they have an agreement together and in one place, likely the upper room. By the way, 50 days in front of this event, of course, that was the Last Supper. And a few things have changed in the eyes and in the estimations of those disciples. Jesus died on a cross. We weren't expecting that. But 3 days later, he rose and they hung with him for 40 days. He's been gone now for about 10. It's the Feast of Pentecost, also prescribed by Moses, Leviticus 23, verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of, it sounded like, a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. I've got that one circled also. Sitting, if you will, at peace. No instruments, no fog machines, no skilled orators or singers or performances. Just sitting, waiting in expectation. Verse 3, and then there appeared on them divided or tongues of fire. And one sat upon one, and one sat upon each of them. Fire, by the way, is a symbol of God's presence. I don't know that that was combustive fire. It might have been. I think what we were seeing there were little pieces of the Shekinah glory, that fire, the kabod, the weight. Exodus 3, burning bush. Exodus 13, pillar of fire. Exodus 19, Mount Sinai. Matthew 3, verse 11, Jesus promised that they would be baptized with fire. Here it is, verse 4. And they were all filled, that's the Greek word epi, and it means overflowing. I pour my coffee, and I want to get to the top, I stop. because they don't want to slurp it. This word is, it keeps pouring. It goes up and overfills the lid and splatters onto the floor and onto anyone that's standing close by. That's this word, epi. It came upon them with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Write in your margin, actual languages. We've got teachings on the gift of tongues. It's a wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, but we have to know which one we're seeing here. This one is they are speaking languages that they never learned. How do they know it? Miracle. In other tongues, actual languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Before this day, the Holy Spirit was poured out typically on just one or two or a couple people at a time. After Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is now everywhere and with everyone. Before you got saved, that's who you were listening to when you felt somebody knocking on the door of your heart. And he never stopped. And that's why you're here today. Whew, the Holy Spirit's new economy of how God will power this church on its supernatural mission. And that's what all revivals are, a supernatural mission. Matthew 28, Jesus said, all right, Harvest, now that you've got this Holy Spirit, now make sure you stay in one building and jump around and break a sweat, because having the gifts of the Holy Spirit is fun. Is that what he said? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And without full submission to God's word, God's leading, God's protection under biblical authority, Lone Ranger Christians are not nearly as effective as they are unless they were under the authority of God's proper way, the local church typically. And then the church, me, if I don't have that, then I'm a clanging cymbal. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? I'm clouds without water, 2 Peter 2. I may look and speak and sing like a Christian, but I don't have power. Harvest, if you're fasting and praying to break a stronghold and you're not under godly authority, you have no power. I've heard it many times. Hey, Pastor Steve, when do we see Book of Acts type stuff happening and then in their situation and circumstance? Number one, are you in a Bible teaching church? Number two, are you under proper authority and proper accountability? If not, you have no power. Not everybody agrees with me on that, but if you like, we can talk about it further. Let's get to our study. Verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Remember, the book of Exodus says, if you were able-bodied, you had to get to Jerusalem three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. That's why there's so many people there. And by the way, this crowd that Peter is going to address here in a minute are mostly made up of the same people that had been there 50 days in front yelling what? Crucify him! Do you blame Peter and the disciples hiding out behind closed doors? I don't blame them. It would be a fearful thing indeed. They seized Jesus, they brutally beat him, and then they crucified him. It's no small thing to just go right on out to the mall after that when everybody knows you were with that guy. So the book of Acts says the gates and the doors, they were barred, and they're hanging out from behind there. Verse number 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude, now it turns out that they are moved out of the upper room and they're still speaking these glorious events, men from all over, a crowd begins to gather. The multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speaking his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these who speak Galileans? Yeah, meaning, aren't these guys from the poorest part of the kingdom? There's no universities there. How come they know more than one language? They're not educated. Verse 8. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Interest of time, skip to verse 12. Verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocked and said, they're full of new wine. They're drunk. Verse 14. But Peter, I want you to notice, you are going to see suddenly a tremendous shift in Peter's demeanor. He's going to go from hiding behind gates and bars and doors, and he is going to step up to this conspicuous overwatch of some kind and tell effectively the same crowd. Watch what he says. What's happened to Peter? Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, please notice, he's very different. Please notice, there's no band. There's no smoke machines. There is no kind of hype. It is Peter who's going to give them a Bible study in Joel chapter 2. That's what's going to happen. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock. Come on. Verse 16. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And you can write Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass that in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit, notice capital S, Holy Spirit, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Is that what's happening right now? Mm-hmm. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams, if you will. Both genders, all ages. Verse 18. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, note all social classes, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, in the interest of time, please go to verse 36. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Who is this crowd, you guys? 50 days in front, most of these same guys listening to Peter currently in Acts chapter 2 were in the crowd and they were yelling, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. You'd better crucify this guy, Pilate, or we're tattling on you and you're going to lose your job. That's who these guys are. In my mind's eye, I see John going, oh, Peter, you did it. You crucified him. Because in the previous verses, he'd made a strong case that Jesus is the Messiah. Prophesied over 300 different times. You crucified. He was the Lord and he is Christ. Peter, wow. Remember how Peter denied Jesus to a little girl? And now he's preaching with power. Conviction of sin. What's the difference? Here's the difference. He's now filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. And they surely did. But they were still hiding out. Now that the Holy Spirit has filled him to overflowing, do you see a difference, a marked difference in Peter? How many of us would like just such a significant shift and change in my passion and love and witness for Jesus? That's what a revival is, you guys. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is conviction. Because remember, one of the things that Jesus promised was that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and it's just happened, now for the first time, the Holy Spirit is with everybody and bringing that conviction of sin. I know what I shouldn't be doing. Of righteousness, I know what I should be doing. And number three, there's a judgment day coming and I'm going to have to stand before the Lord one day. They were pricked in their heart, cut to the heart. Holy Spirit conviction. And this time, instead of saying, "Crucify him," they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brothers, what do we do?" Please notice the unsaved are saying, "You have something undescribable." And now I'm feeling, whoo, I don't think if I had to stand before the Lord today that I would do very well. What must I do to be saved? That is the new thing that Peter had never experienced. Not only was he moving in spiritual gifts of teaching and prophecy and knowledge, but now on the listening and receiving crowd was impact and conviction. This is a revival. Now watch closely. What do we do? That's the question. Here's the answer. Then Peter said to them, "Repent." I'm going to go into this. Hold your finger here, if you wouldn't mind. Would you page over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's get a biblical definition of repent. Is repent, man, am I bum because I was drinking and driving, got pulled over, got a DUI, and now I'm out of pocket $2,800, and I've my driver's license is in jeopardy. Man, am I bummed as you pedal to work. And you're doing that. Is that repentance? No. I got caught, and the pinch of my poor decisions has now put a wrinkle in my life. Is that repentance? I want to show you what real and true repentance is. Are you in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? Would you look to verse number 10? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation, not to be regretted. You will never regret fully repenting in a biblical way. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I believe Paul is saying here a distinction. Repentance is one thing, remorse is another. The prisons are full of remorseful people, bummed at what their poor decisions have cost them. That's not repentance. See, repentance is, if nobody's looking, you're not going to do that thing again. Remorse is, man, did I get pinched by my poor decision. I've wrecked my family. I've wrecked my marriage. I've wrecked my car, perhaps. And when no one was looking, you would do it again. That's remorse. That's why it produces death. More and more destruction. Verse 11. For observe this very thing, you guys, that you sorrowed, Church of Corinth, in a godly manner. Now here it comes. If you would, Chris. There's Mr. Whitfield right there. Go ahead. All right. Here's how a revival, a true biblical revival, starts. Are you ready? You have to have a diligence. What is diligence? That's the Greek word spouda, and it means root or haste. It means I will waste no time. I'm going to let nothing get in my way to do whatever it takes to make this right. Husbands and wives, you know that thing, husband and or wife, they did something wrong. I'm so sorry, okay. And then a day, a week, a month later, I'm sorry. And you finally get a little irritated and you're all, how many times do you want me to say I'm sorry? Is that repentance? No. That is remorse. Good question. How long do I keep apologizing and moving my life in a different direction? As long as it takes. Sorry, I pegged the meter right there, Mike. Sorry about that. I'm saying that with some emotional passion because that was me. How many times do you got to say I'm sorry? What's the answer if it's true repentance? As long as it takes. Because remember, true love wants to benefit the beloved at the expense of self. That's what Jesus did for us. Why were we still yet sinners? The opposite of love, most people will say hate, and I can see that, but there's kind of some passion there. I submit to you that the opposite of love is lust. I want to benefit self at your expense. And that's what the world's all about. Spudah means, nope, I'm going to waste no more time. I'm going to let nothing get in my way to do whatever it takes to make this right. Number two, what clearing of yourself? Apologia. Hey, I know what that is. That's a reasoned statement, and you are right. But here's what it means in this case. I now realize exactly what I did. Husbands, this is important for us. Baby, I'm really sorry. And then she says, sorry for what exactly? And you're all, I didn't know there was going to be an exam, but let me, because husbands are kind of quick to not do their emotional homework. I now realize exactly what I did and why it was wrong. Therefore, from this moment on, no more excuses or justifications. As in him, sir, like 20 times, now it's your fault you're being a whatever. That's not a proper understanding of biblical repentance. Next, what indignation? That's the Greek word aganaktesis. Much overwhelming, to bend literally with such grief, I am near collapse. Husbands, sorry. Is that what this word means? No. I get what I did. Oh my goodness. And what it has cost you. Near collapse. I'm overwhelmed, nearly incapacitated by what my sin has caused. Next, what fear? And many people will say, well, not fear like scary fear, but fear like respect. That's how you're supposed to fear God. Well, yes, that's a part. But look at this word. It's phobos, dread and terror. What? Do I fear a holy God's response to what I have done? Sinners in the hands of an angry God sparked a great revival in America, the first great awakening, and that was the major question posed by Jonathan Edwards. Do we recognize that our sin affects the persons, to be sure, but it affected the actual heart of God? Fear of what my destruction and my sin has cost? Samson repented, remember, but he was still blind. Sin always costs harvest. Even though your and my sin have been paid for on the cross, tossed as far as the east is from the west, do you understand that still fear, sin costs, and there needs to be some work done, not positionally. God doesn't think any less of us, but my sin has affected horizontally, and it is my responsibility to do whatever it takes to make it right. Next, what vehement fear, vehement desire. This is the Greek word epipothesis. Epi, to pour out, we just saw that. Pathos, a deep longing. I long for any opportunity to pour out with my actions and my words. Sorry is the start, but what is your fruit? Do you have and demonstrate fruit of a different direction? How deeply, deeply, how I deeply, deeply regret what my sin has done. What zeal next? That's your Greek word zelos, and it means excitement of mind and fervor of purpose. I'm not grumping, I'm not stewing, I'm not begrudging. I'm sorry, okay? That's not it. This word is, I must do whatever it takes, and I am excited for the opportunity to fix it. That's what it means. What vindication? That's next. Ekti kasesis. To fight strongly for justice. I am committed to exert great energy to protect and defend the ones I have sinned against. I am unplanting my flag. I commit to understand and protect how they, he, she was affected by my sin. And in all of the above, the verse finishes, in all things, you, Corinthian church, have proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Back to the book of Acts. When Peter says, repent, it's not like, okay, I repent. Have you gone through an honest evaluation of all of those? This slide will be on our website if this is interesting to you, to be able to check that out further. Let's continue now back to the book of Acts. We're now in verse number 38. Revival sounds great, you guys, until the Holy Spirit touches that thing, that person, that excuse you have. And when he touches that favorite sin of yours, am I willing to repent like that? It's okay if you're not, but you're going to have to do your business with God. But if there is indeed, and I believe there is, a revival coming or an opportunity for revival, if you want to be a part of perhaps what might be God's greatest move in America since the first and second Great Awakening, would you consider and ask God, Lord, I can't do that. God says, let me empower you to achieve those goals. It's not going to happen overnight. But if you stay there, word, worship, pray, and fellowship, you're going to make it. Truly godly revival is not my will but yours, Lord. True biblical revival is search me, O God. End of verse 38. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, is what you guys have just seen, these gifts. We know in the book of Acts, Peter and John are going to heal people at a crazy pace. It's really going to be stunning what God does through these guys. Verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. I've got that circled in my Bible. Why? Because there are some people that really believe that the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, yeah, that was just for the disciples. That's not what Peter said. One more time. This promise, what promise? Being filled with the Holy Spirit and the gifts thereof, of which they were doing, speaking in other languages they'd never learned, is a promise to you, disciples, and the people listening to Peter speak, to your children and to all who are afar off. How many of you are an afar off? Then this is for you and this is for us. As many as the Lord our God will call. Verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's chillingly similar to our own. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And here's Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Pastor Steve, you always say WWPF, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. Where do you get that? I get it from here. Are you ready? Chapter 2, verse 42. And then they continued. Harvest continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I may get in a little hot water here. Too many people go to too many Bible studies that there are people leading them who are not qualified. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 3. Does that mean we should never open our Bible and go through the Bible with somebody else? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there are too many organized Bible studies where somebody says, I'll teach one. And one of the things that Paul tells Timothy, they can't be a new believer. Because new believers know just enough to be dangerous. And by and large, those Bible studies that crop up all over the place and they're all over, will they do the hard part of being responsible for a group of people and teaching them the word? The hard part is Matthew 18. More on that in a moment. They continue steadfastly in whose doctrine? The apostles. 3.5 years they've been traveling with Jesus, word, and fellowship. There's fellowship. And in the breaking of bread, for them that was communion, but also kind of a time of worship as well. And finally, in prayer. WWPF, that's where we get it. Verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And you've wondered it, I have too. Huh. Aren't we the same church that the book of Acts church is? Yes, you are. Then why are they seeing what they're seeing and we only see what we're seeing. Here's why. The repentance chart. Most people, when tapped by the Lord about that favorite sin, that oversight, that blind spot, too many Christians, I don't want to go there. They won't do the hard work. And in this Laodicean sort of climate, most Christians, I should back that up. Too many Christians go to a church setting where they're not teaching the Bible. They're teaching week after week of topical studies, but people walk out of their churches and they don't know their Bibles. That's another reason that Bible study don't just hang a shingle. Koinonia fellowship, today's notion of fellowship, and the Book of Acts example of fellowship or small groups is quite different. Hold your finger here. Go to Acts 13. You want to see a holy, you want to see a Book of Acts small group fellowship? Let me show you one. We're in Acts 13 quickly. Look at verse 1. Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, the Cyrene, Manian, who had been bought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. Ooh, he was a guy who had big connections. And Saul. Who is Saul? This is Paul. Verse 2. Here's your small group. And as they ministered to the Lord, not to each other, to the Lord, and fasted. Do we have to do this every church get together? No. But if you think in your heart of hearts and conceptualize, I'm going to a Bible study, please ask yourself this. Is this Bible study under the authority of the pastor, number one? And is this Bible study under the authority of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus? Is that going on? A part of it is they fasted. And then the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. This is going to be the beginning of Saul's 4 missionary journeys that would result in 2/3 of your New Testament written. Verse 3. Then having fasted and prayed some more, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. That, back to the Book of Acts chapter 2. That is a videotape of a small group that was happening in the Book of Acts. We'll just keep moving. We are now in verse number 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone who had need. Some people say, aha, communism. No, not communism, commonism. What? Communism is Karl Marx. And he said, make sure what's yours is mine. Commonism is where what's mine is yours. Very, very different. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord. There it is again. Please circle that. Biblical revival, I believe, harvest. God is knocking on the door of America one more time. And you felt it too when you watched that Charlie Kirk Memorial Service. What do we do now? We do this. Peter said so. Verse 46. Now continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, and there was a bunch. Please notice the one accord or in agreement. True life-changing, city-altering, nation-shifting starts with repentance. But it only keeps going as long as there is full knowledge that there is a real devil and his demons, and they are determined to quench it quickly. Revival starts with me first, Harvest. Hopefully then to my family, then to my church, and then to my city, prayerfully for a nation. But you have to understand the devil's all, can't have this guy loose. So the devil's most trusted and most time-tested mechanism is to stop revival. And you know what he does? He uses the best weapon at his disposal. Get Christians grinding on other Christians. Get Christians offended with one another, hurt by one another, damaged by one another. That's all you got to do. What do you mean? Let me show you something. Are you ready? Hit our go button if you would, Chris. What stops? What kills a revival? Here's what kills. If you will, disappointment. If you live with humans long enough, you're going to be disappointed. How many of you live with humans near you or by you? I thought so. Yeah. Have you ever noticed that sometimes they get under your skin? Yes. But when you go to church, because that's where the frozen chosen are, there's no, nobody. How many of you have been offended maybe the most at a church? Because that's what happens. Why? We don't wrestle with flesh and blood harvest. That is the enemy trying to put the kibosh on anything that God is doing that is new and fresh and life-changing. So I want you to see this. You are going to be disappointed. You are going to be angry. You've got to take that to the Lord. He or she did whatever, said something. Ouch! It weighs on you. You begin to notice you're getting upset even more. How dare they? God says the first thing you do in Matthew 18 is you go to that person, you and them alone, and you tell them. And most people will not and will never do that. But before you go to that person, make sure you are, search me, O God. Is there anything that I have done? There, if it's important, it's going to be in your Bible in the form of a model. This next little section actually happens in the book of 2 Kings. Terrible King Ahab wanted a vineyard, a guy by the name of Naboth. So he goes to Naboth and he says, hey, I'll buy it for you twice the market price. King Ahab thinks that's a pretty sweet deal. Naboth says, can't do it, King. This isn't my land. God gave us this land, and this land is for me and for my children and grandchildren. Ahab, better take my glasses off. Fine. Is that good? That's a pretty good sneer right there. Fine. Book of 2 Kings says he mopes home. And his wife, Jezebel, what's the matter, honey? That stupid Naboth wouldn't sell me his vineyard. That's our next one. Go ahead. If you don't do your homework with God, disappointment will lead to complaining, because that's what he did. Now, what would have happened if Ahab would have gone to the word of God in the form of one of the prophets? Hey, I'm really mad at this Naboth guy because he wouldn't give me his vineyard. The word of God might have said, dude, you're a king. How much more stuff do you need? Well, I want that. And then the word of God would have said, that's because you are in a very bad place. But he didn't do that. He mopes home, and Jezebel comes wandering in. What's the matter, honey? And it comes out of his mouth, complaining. Well, I don't know if he did that, but Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. And then she says, really? When I don't do my homework with God, not my will but yours be done, O Lord, then what's going to happen is I'm going to get more and more angry, and it's going to come out of my mouth in the form of complaining. And please understand this, Harvest. It is as real as gravity. When you let it come out of your mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the demons hear it. All right. And what they do is they have a very sophisticated information gathering system. They know somebody else who has complained, and they make sure you find each other, and you will. In the hallway, in the parking lot, on Facebook, I think Steve is a great big grump. Somebody goes, I think so too. Somebody else goes, let me tell you what he did to me one time. And pretty soon, and boy, does that make a terrible space and case for Steve. Steve better get his act together. Versus, did I take that to the Lord? And maybe pastor said no. which I hate, or Noah's first cousin, wait. I don't like it. I'm not getting what I want. I'm not seeing what I want to see. So I'm going to complain. And a supernatural dynamic then takes over, and you will find other people with the same grump and gripe as you. It's supernatural. And when you're both all, you? Yeah, you? Uh-huh. Really? Yeah. Number three, here's what happens. Rebellion. Thoughts occur, rise in your mind. You know, we should do this, or we should do that. What Jezebel does, she says, I want that vineyard too. So she says, let's put a big old party together, and we'll put Naboth in the head table, and then I'll bring two lewd fellows of the Bezor sort, if you're King James, two crud heads. And they're going to come in, and they're going to level a false accusation against Naboth, and they're going to kill Naboth in a kangaroo court, and then, baby, we'll get you your vineyard. That was their plan. By the way, is first-degree murder a sin? Just asking. Do you see how it works? Disappointment wasn't dealt with properly. I didn't have peace. There wasn't love, joy, peace, and patience. Kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. It's come out of my mouth. Now I'm complaining. Supernatural things begin to go very quickly. The enemy is going to bring to you somebody who thinks the very same thing as you, and they haven't done their homework either. You're going to get together, you're going to put your brains together, you're going to come up with a plan. And I'm going to guarantee you it's going to be out of rebellion. Didn't ask your pastor. You're just going to do it. Well, why are you doing it? Well, you have your reasons, but I'm going to go there anyway. If you ask the pastor straight up, what would he say? I don't want to ask him. Why is that? It's a part of this process. And you step out in rebellion, and here's what happens. Go, number four, every time. It's going to lead to shipwreck. What happens is they murder Naboth. They get their vineyard. And then the word of God comes up, Elijah, and he says, Ahab, I know the whole thing. Really, God knows exactly what happened. And you didn't do their homework. You are going to die so horrifically that dogs are going to lick up your blood. So what? Jezebel, the dogs are going to lick up the blood in the same spot. Shipwrecked, a family ruined, a whole nation set aside. Harvest, please understand, if you believe that God has called you to this revival and you wouldn't be here this day if he hadn't, or within the sound of my voice, then I believe God is asking all of us this morning, you saw it on the Charlie Kirk Memorial. I'm knocking, America. Will you come in? Will you? Will you be open to the hard work of repentance? Search me, O God. Because if you are not, those four huge weapons of the devil will trip you up. Absolutely. I've got one more verse for you. Go ahead, Chris, if you would. The Holy Spirit is poured out in the second chapter of the book of Acts. You know what Jesus said about that? This is Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Harvest, do you want a similar outpouring of the Holy Spirit on you? Once hiding behind doors and excuses and justifications, would you like, are you open to be used by me for maybe one of the greatest revivals that America has ever seen? Not the kind of revival that people picture in their head with huge numbers in churches and very long worship services. Even the Asbury thing, I enjoyed it. I hope God used it. But what would have happened at that college campus if nobody brought an instrument and somebody taught the word and the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin fell upon that college campus and then those Christians determined in their heart to live every day for God from that day on? I don't want to diminish what happened there at Asbury College, which spread to others, and some of the outpourings that oftentimes people list on the great revivals of America. Take the music away. Take the fog machines away. Somebody teaching God's word, like Peter did, Joel chapter 2. No hype, no fog machines, seated and peaceful. Suddenly the word of God broke my sin. Ask, harvest, and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find it. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks will find. And to him who knocks, I hope this is you, it will be opened. How much more will your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give you good things to those who ask him?